John chapter 18, if you would, please, in your Bibles. John chapter 18 is our text this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 27, and then we'll pray. We'll look at this together. John 18. Entitled this message, Confronting Failure. Confronting Failure. The Bible says in John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. The he is provided there in English, but in the Greek it's I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. Jesus said to them, I am. And they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, it would be good, worthwhile, that one man should die for the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, Is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, If what I have said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I have said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll look at this text together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are God. We thank you that there's no other God besides you. We thank you that there was never a time when you were not, that you didn't come into being, though you have called all that is into being, though it was nothing. We thank you that your Son was a part of the process, that without him was not anything made that was made. We thank you that your Spirit was there and present at the very beginning, hovering over the waters and giving life and energizing all that exists. Father, we are here. As your people, we thank you that you've called us to come. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, and we ask that you would help us to feed upon it, to drink deeply from the wells of salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would please help us as we look into your word this morning to be ministered to by it. Father, I pray that you would peel back the veil and help us to be able to look upon the face of Jesus. I pray that in looking upon him that we would be transformed from glory to glory, that we would see him as he is. So Father, I pray that you would please take this preacher out of the way. But I pray that your word would be front and center. We pray for the power of your Spirit in our midst this morning, not just in the preaching, but in the receiving of your word. And as we go forth from this place, I pray that you would equip us to do your will. Holy Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd like for us to look at failure. We all experience it. We're often surprised by it, but we never seem to outgrow our capacity for it. But if failure is so common, why does failure hurt so badly? Why are we so prone to define ourselves by our failures? What, in fact, does it mean to fail? Webster says that to fail is to disappoint somebody's expectations. It's to prove inadequate or unsuccessful. It's to be deficient. In the end, it is to leave something undone. That's what it is to fail. So come to think of it, what better word is there to sum up what defines us as a race of God's image bearers? Rather than failure, we are inadequate, unsuccessful, deficient. And at the end of the day, we have left off our responsibility to glorify God. So enter Jesus, the perfect man. He's the one who never disappointed his Father. He's the one who only proved to be adequate, successful, sufficient. He's the one who, before returning to glory, left nothing undone. So where does that leave us? We're failures. Jesus is the success. Yay, Jesus. What does that mean for us? We know what it means. It means that because of Jesus' success, that we aren't thrown away, that we're not discarded, that God, in fact, loved the world and sent his Son so that he might redeem the world to himself, so that through him we might be saved. I appreciate this quote that Tim Challies posted. It's a Tim Keller quote that Tim shared on his blog this week. And Keller says, "When people say, 'I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself,' they mean that they have failed an idol whose approval is more important to them than God's." Read that again. "When people say, 'I know that God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself,' they mean that they have failed an idol whose approval is more important to them than God's." Whose approval are they seeking? Themselves. "I failed myself. I disappointed myself. I can't forgive myself." Therein is the rub, is it not? We think we're better than that. As we come to this text, what we're going to see is four examples of failure, profound failure, deep failure, enrooted, embedded failure, defining failure. But in the midst of it all, we're going to see Jesus Christ. And praise God, as God looks on us, he sees us through the lens of Jesus in his success. So my encouragement to you this morning is this, that Jesus' success targets our failure. And we're going to see these four different failures that Jesus' success targets. First failure is this: there's truth which is rejected. Truth that is rejected. The spotlight in these first verses 1 through 5, is on Judas. Judas is the failure. Judas's failure goes deep. In fact, in one sense, this failure goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden, rejecting truth. As Satan sidles up to Eve there in the garden in the form of a serpent, he says, has God really said? You know what? God is really withholding from you. You shall not surely die. God just knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll become like God. So God's holding out on you. God doesn't have your best interest at heart. And so she listens to that which is untrue. She trades in truth. She rejects truth and listens to the alternative. And then she offers it to her husband. And when God confronts the man, he doesn't primarily confront him about eating the fruit. Listen to his words. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded that you shall not eat of it, cursed shall be the ground. He ate the fruit, but God said, you listened to the wrong voice. You traded in the truth. You rejected the truth. You rejected me. And you listened to the wrong authority, making yourself an authority. That's where your failure is. It goes all the way back to the garden. I appreciate how R. Kent Hughes sets up the parallels. He says, John's specific mention of this place that they go as a garden there in verse 1 suggests that the apostle has in mind a deliberate comparison with that original Garden of Eden. And so he says the symbolism follows. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the last Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly presents himself. In Eden, the sword is drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword is sheathed. So many parallels that are happening between this garden and that garden. But as we watch Judas in rejecting the truth, we see something happening here that as it begins to play out. And it's interesting that the verbs are in the present tense. And it's almost like this is happening. He's presenting it as though it's happening right now. He wants to draw us into this drama as it is unfolding at this very moment. Look at what it says again, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Unless you've studied the geography of Jerusalem, this doesn't mean a lot. But Jerusalem, especially the temple, sits up on Mount Moriah there. And then we have the temple up on the top of the mount, and some 200,000 sacrifices have taken place over the course of the past day as the Passover lamb has been slaughtered. All of that blood begins to run down and flows through that Kidron Valley. And so there was probably large amounts of blood, gallons of blood, a small river of blood there in that Kidron Valley. The stench, the odor, the color, these are very much impressing the disciples as they cross that Kidron Valley and then move into this garden called Gethsemane. We don't see that there's olive trees, but in other places we find that there's olive trees here in this garden. And so the name Gethsemane has the idea of olive press. It's where Jesus is going and the beginning of that pressing, that passion is going to happen as the betrayal takes place, as Jesus begins to sweat great drops of blood and cries out to his Father, my God, if there's any other way, please let it happen. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And so it's at this time when Jesus is beginning his passion. And Judas, verse 2, who betrayed him, also knew this place. Why does he know this place? Because Jesus often met there with his disciples. He knew where they were going. And Jesus doesn't try to avoid. In fact, we're going to see in just a minute here that Jesus, verse 4, knew everything that would happen to him. He knew all that would come to him in this night. And so because he knows what's coming to him, Jesus goes to this place in particular. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with disciples. So Judas, having secured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and from the Pharisees, went there. Again, a lot is said in those few words. Judas procured a band of soldiers. We're going to see that some specific words are used. These are Roman soldiers that he secures, and he secures some officers. These would be Jewish soldiers, the Levites, who are in charge of the temple. He secured them from the chief priests, who are Sadducees, and he secured from the Pharisees. So we've got Pharisees and Sadducees. These are two different groups that don't work well together. They're both vying for authority within the religious sector. So we've got Pharisees, Sadducees coming together against Jesus. We have Jews and we have Gentiles coming together against Jesus. So these who are functional enemies at other times, Gentiles, Jews, Sadducees, Pharisees, they all now have a common enemy and they're working together against him. Why? Because of Judas. Judas was instrumental in rejecting the truth, in bringing all of these truth rejectors together. He was that lubricant that brought all of these things together in wielding the power of Satan, as Satan had entered into his heart there in that upper room, it said, and he begins to bring them to Jesus. Then Jesus, verse 4, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for?" Again, there's two things that stand out in this passage in particular. Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. And Jesus doesn't seek to avoid one bit of it. In fact, here, rather than hiding and trying to escape, trying to avoid this crowd, he goes up to them. And note how they came, end of verse 3. He went there with lanterns, with torches, with weapons. Why did they have lanterns and torches? Because it was dark. It's night, right? So that's a pretty easy time to avoid capture. If Jesus wanted, he could run away in the dark. But they also came with weapons. And Jesus, knowing everything that's going to happen to him, doesn't avoid, doesn't run, doesn't evade, doesn't hide, doesn't try to trick, doesn't go to a different place. He comes out and he meets them and he says, "Who are you looking for?" Comes right out in the open. And his face isn't one that's unfamiliar. He'd been teaching all week in the temple. He'd been teaching for 3 years in synagogues and the temple. He's been attending these large feasts every year and making quite a scene as he's done so. "I'm the light of the world. If anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink." He says this in front of everybody in Jerusalem. They know Jesus. So when Jesus comes up and says, "By the way, who are you looking for?" Okay, FBI, most wanted. Focus on Jesus. "Hey, don't we know you? Who are you looking for?" Number one, Jesus knows everything that's going to happen to him and he doesn't avoid it. But number two, Jesus is actually in charge. He's actually in charge through this. You watch how as Jesus begins to work through this, he's the one who takes authority. He comes up to them and says, "Guys, this isn't your normal playground. What are you doing here? What are you doing on our turf? What brings you here?" And he kind of gives the permission for them to enter into this place. They answered, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "That's me. I am he." And literally, "I am," he says. But then take note of the last words there in verse 5. Judas, who was betraying him at this very moment, Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. One little word, them. Who's he standing with? Well, Judas is one of the 12 what? Disciples. So when he says Judas is standing with them, is he standing with the disciples? He's not standing with the disciples. We're standing behind Jesus. When it says Judas was standing with them, it means this group of soldiers and officers and priests and Sadducees and Pharisees and enemies who are wielding swords and torches and lanterns. You see, Judas had chosen sides, and Judas was standing with them. But to stand with them means to be standing against Jesus. What I want us to note this morning is that of all the failures that we will witness, this is the only failure that will not be forgiven. Judas, who knew the truth, Judas, who knew better, Judas, who had entered into the truth, who'd walked along with the truth, who'd even worked alongside, been sent out, commissioned by this truth. He turns his back on Jesus. He forsakes Jesus. He sells out Jesus for personal profit. He wants to use Jesus so that he can get ahead. In just a little bit, Judas finally realizes what he'd done. He said, wow, I have sinned against innocent blood. And he goes to find some sort of reconciliation. He goes to alleviate his conscience and to maybe take this mar and scar off of his soul. He goes to the temple. He goes to the priests. He goes to the one who stands between God and man, and he says, I've sinned. I've sinned against innocent blood. And the people that he sides with, these truth rejectors, they look at him and said, what's that to us? That's your problem, pal. You deal with it. And he throws the money on the floor and he goes out and he hangs himself. What a scary proposition. The book of Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Folks, there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. So if you don't accept Jesus, there's no other salvation. That's why Hebrews 6 writes, for it's impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, tasting this heavenly gift, sharing in the Holy Spirit, tasting the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come. If they walk away, they fall away, to restore them again to repentance, because they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt. If you reject the Son, there's no other sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. So Jesus is rejected by Judas. But my friend, this is a cataclysmic choice. I was asked recently, what if I know about Jesus and decide not to come to Jesus just yet? What if I live my life without Jesus, and then when I get close to dying, then I accept Jesus? What wouldn't that be the case? Let me show you Exhibit A. One who walked with Jesus for 3 years, who learned about Jesus and knew who Jesus was. But when push came to shove, after rejecting Jesus and not submitting to Jesus and not loving Jesus and choosing to live for self rather than Jesus, when he wanted to repent, there was no place found for repentance. My friend, you don't come to Jesus when you jolly well please. You come to Jesus when Jesus is working on your heart. Because if you reject Jesus, you may reject him one day as the last time, never again to be approached by Jesus for salvation. Failure number one, truth was rejected. Failure number two, verse six, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so Jesus asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you, I am. If you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those you gave me, I have not lost one." And then we move to a spotlight on Peter. So Peter's going to have a sword, and Peter's going to wield the sword, and he's going to take it out, and he's going to do what he does with the sword. He drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. And we're all like, "Go, Peter!" He's like, "Yes, we know who this is." Yeah. And then just Jesus rebukes him. We're like, "Jesus, what are you doing?" And we wouldn't say it out loud. We're not trying to be disrespectful, but we're like, "We're on your team." Old paradigms die hard. Remember Peter, way back in Matthew chapter 16? Jesus asks, "Who do the people say that I am?" His disciples said, "Well, some think you're a prophet. Some think you're Elijah. Some even think you're John the Baptist come back from the dead." Those are interesting propositions. Yeah. Who do you say that I am? Peter, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeah, Peter. And he's right. And Jesus says, "Good job. Flesh and blood hasn't told you this. This was given to you from my Father. You got the answer right." So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And Jesus has to turn to him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're savoring the things of man, not the things of God. I'm telling you, this is the kind of Messiah that I've come to be." In Luke, as they're leaving the upper room, Jesus talks about the conflict. "In this world, you will have tribulation." And they say, "Well, Lord, we have two swords." Jesus says, "That's enough. Bring them. Bring them." As Peter jumps up with his sword, we've got this hero complex going on. That who's going to rescue whom at this moment? Jesus is in trouble. Dun, da, da, da. Super Peter, I will rescue God. Right? It's kind of hilarious when you stop and think about it. I will rescue God. Really? So he takes a fisherman's swing at his head. And how effective is that? Ear. Way to go. All of an ear. Well landed there, Peter. Okay. But when Peter had said earlier, John chapter 13, "Lord, listen, why can't I follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." We know what's going to happen, right? And Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times." But when Peter says, "I'm going to lay down my life for you," he picks up a sword and he goes to whack off the head of a servant of the high priest. You know what he's doing? He's laying down his life for Jesus. Nobody cuts off the head of the servant of a high priest and keeps their own head. Peter is following through on his commitment to Jesus. The only thing is, this would have made Peter the hero rather than allowing Jesus to be the hero that he is and forcing Peter to accept Jesus on Jesus' terms. You know, sometimes we do the same thing. We want to accept God and still let us be the heroes, right? We want to buy into a hero complex. It can look like missions. It can look like ministry. It can look like 100 different things. We want God. We just want to be the hero in God's program or story. That's not how it works. He's the shepherd. We're the sheep. And so as this begins to play out, it's so important that it follows in the order in which it follows. Because when they come out and Jesus goes and asks them, "Who are you seeking?" He says, "I am." And verse 6, when Jesus says, "I am," when he uses that name of the Father, that name for God, it says, they drew back and fell to the ground. All Jesus has to do is say, "I am." And you've got guys with swords and spears and lanterns going, "Whoa, whoa," and they're falling backwards. What is happening at this moment? What's happening is that man with all of his power and all of the strength of the flesh surrounding Jesus, it wasn't an aha moment, "We've got you." Jesus says, "All I have to do is speak a word and you're falling over yourselves. I could call 12,000 angels, boom, and you'd be dead. You're not taking me. No man takes my life from me. I lay down my life." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is absolutely in control, even in this moment. But he's in control as the hero of the story. And when he asks again, who do you say that I am? Or who are you looking for? He says they're looking for Jesus. And he says, "Well, if you're looking for me, leave these. Leave these alone if you come to seek me." And he exercises the name of God. And it references back to John chapter 17, where Jesus turns these disciples over to the Father and says, "Father, keep them in your name." "Well, I've been with them. I've kept them in your name." Exhibit A. All he has to say, "I am." "Whoa, well, we're not messing with them. We just want you. Will you come peacefully?" And he does. He does. But this failure can be forgiven. Both Peter and Judas are going to deny Jesus. Peter and Judas will deny Jesus. Peter will be forgiven. His hero complex. A third failure we see from Annas. Annas is a high priest. He's related to the high priest. We kind of, what's going on here? If you think of the term president, George W. Bush is still referred to as Mr. President, okay, by those who address him. Once a president, always a president. Once a high priest, always a high priest. So Annas is functionally a high priest. He held it for, I forget if it was AD 6 to 15, right around in there. And his son-in-law held it for about 18 years during this time of Jesus. So here we have Annas, the high priest. Let's go to verse 12. The band of soldiers and their captain, the officers of the Jews, they arrest Jesus. They bind him. They lead him to Annas, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. But it was Caiaphas who then had advised the Jews that it would be good, it would be expedient, it would be helpful if we take one man and kill him or let him die for the people. Now, understand who's saying this. This is high priest. This is the man who's supposed to represent God's people. Not just the people of God that he chooses, but the people of God that God chooses. The high priest is supposed to represent all Jews. This high priest is supposed to represent Jesus. And the last thing he's thinking at this high priestly moment in all of its glory and splendor, he's not thinking of representing this Jew in particular, this one who will become the Lamb of God to save the world from its sin. And so we have this failure as he begins to question. We see it play out in just a couple verses here, verses 12 through 14. But then a little farther down, verse 19, the high priest then begins to question Jesus. He questions him about his disciples. How many are there of you? Where are you hiding? Where are you going? What are you planning? He asks him about his teaching. What is your doctrine? What motivates you? What is moving you on your quest for kingdom glory, Jesus? Where are you going with all this? What is this movement? What is this anti-authority movement that you've begun, that you've started? So verse 20, Jesus answered him and says, "You're asking the wrong person." See, when you're interrogating, you're trying to find out the rightness, the wrongness of the events, it was customary to bring in witnesses, and you ask the witnesses about what did this man say? And Jesus says, "You're going about this absolutely the wrong way. Why don't you call in the witnesses?" Again, it's just one more level where we see Jesus is in control. High priest, let me help you do your job. Let's bring in those witnesses that you're supposed to bring in. Why don't you call them? Ask them. Rather than trying to wrestle the scales of justice in your own strength, rather than trying to manipulate, rather than giving your determination before even giving us a hearing, why don't we work through this in the proper way? He says, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? You know, and you know that they know what I've said. Ask those who've heard me." But when he speaks these things, one of those who's standing by, one of the officers, probably a Levite, in charge of the temple, guarding the high priest, he slaps Jesus. Whack! Going back to the book of Leviticus, you're not to rebuke the one who is the high priest. And Jesus was rebuking him, but he wasn't rebuking him in that kind of way. He was just saying, "Hey, you're not doing your job right. Let's work through it this way." So the priest officer slaps Jesus in the face. And again, Jesus absolutely in charge of everything, even his own emotions. I don't know if you've ever been slapped, but there's nothing that makes me more angry than instant pain when I wasn't expecting it. It doesn't matter if it's a window, you stand, "Oh man, I am instantly mad. I don't even know at what. I hurt and I'm mad." Bam! Jesus is slapped across the face. Jesus turns and says, "What did I say wrong? Why are you muscling me around? What did I say? What gives you the authority? You obviously have some, but what gives you the authority to treat me in this way? If I didn't say anything wrong, then why did you strike me?" Again, Jesus is just in control of everything. Can Jesus forgive these power plays? These are just exercises of power as the men are working and using and manipulating the positions that they hold, whether it's a high priest or officers or soldiers. They're just using their power and manipulating their way through life. So can Jesus forgive this kind of failure? We come to the book of Acts. Well, we don't even have to go to the book of Acts. We come to the end of the book of Mark. Jesus is hanging on the tree, and the sky has been darkened, and there's been thunders, and as Jesus lays down his life. And we've got a Roman centurion. And he's looking over the whole scene. He's watching women beat their breasts. He's watching his disciples go away dejected. He's looking at the mother of Jesus weeping. He's looking over the whole scene. He's got this centurion, this battle-hardened, death-hardened centurion. He's watching all of this. And he looks up at this limp body. He says, "Surely this man was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God." We come to Acts chapter 10. We've got another centurion. His name is, his name something. What's his name in Acts chapter 10? What is it? Cornelius. We've got Cornelius, the centurion. A Roman soldier who God wins his heart to become one of his people. We come a little bit in Acts chapter 6, and we find that the word of God is moving forth with power, and we see that several of the priests, even there in Jerusalem, are being brought to faith in Jesus. Failure, 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 but Jesus is going to forgive. Then we come, obviously, to the one that we're most familiar with in this passage. We come to Peter. Peter, who was just ready to lay down his life, right, for Jesus, be the hero. Well, now let's go back a few verses. Verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, probably John, okay? John is good at not naming himself in his gospel. Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple, and since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch, and they brought Peter in. So why would we think that this might be John? Well, remember way back in the book of Luke when Mary finds out she's going to have a baby? Who does she go and see right away? Runs over to Elizabeth, right? Whose husband is a priest. So Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, has a priestly husband. Okay, and James and John are the daughters are the sons of Salome, who's Mary's sister. So if Mary's related to the priests, Jesus related to the priest, James and John related to the priests, there's some priestly connection here. Okay, so it's probably John, probably known to some family within the priesthood there in Jerusalem. So he brings Jesus in, or brings Peter in. In verse 17, a servant girl. Okay, here's Peter, who's going to bring in just a couple chapters, 150 fish that were weighing down two boats by himself. Okay, this guy is no small dude. Here's this little girl at the door.
Weren't you one of his disciples?
He's terrified. He's scared out of his wits. He was just about to take off the head of one of the servants of the high priest. No, not me. You got the wrong guy. Not me. And he backs off. Verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Who is this? This is the servants and the officers, and Peter was with them, standing with them, warming himself. It's not quite the same as we saw earlier, Judas standing with those who are opposing Jesus. But we see Peter now, distant from Jesus, standing with a group of people, concerned with life kind of stuff, right? Staying warm on a cold night. That's not evil kind of stuff. It's just this earthly kind of stuff. And Peter is standing with them, taking care of this earthly kind of stuff, which isn't a bad thing to do. But as they're standing there, verse 25, now Peter was standing there and warming himself. They said to him, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples too?" Well, listen, he's standing there with them. He's focused on all the stuff that they're focused on. And he's concerned about their favor. He's concerned about what they think of him. He just wants to fit in. He's tired of being this Jesus follower that looks like he's getting in trouble. He's even being rebuked by his own master for trying to save him. He just doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. He's so confused. He's, you know what? No. No, I don't know him. And here's where the fear really starts to ratchet up. Verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. See, the other two questions that were asked, hey, aren't you, you're not one of his disciples, are you? It expected a no. You're not, are you? No, that's not me. This one's phrased differently in the Greek. Hey, didn't I see you back there? No, absolutely not. And we're told in the other Gospels that he denied with a curse. May God strike me dead if I was with Jesus. This is a tough one. He just denied Jesus. And you got the different stories. Let's go back to John chapter 13, where Jesus is going to foretell Peter's denial. John chapter 13, verse 36. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow me, but you'll follow afterwards. So Peter said, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. And Jesus says, really? Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And in other passages, it says the rooster won't crow twice. Why the once, why the twice thing? The idea is, if you've ever heard roosters crow, have you ever heard a rooster crow once? In just a couple weeks, I'm going to go to Togo, and I'm going to be able to teach over there. I'm going to stay with my friend Honore, and right outside Honore's house, he has chickens. He has two roosters. And bless their hearts, they are the stupidest roosters ever. They start to crow about 2 o'clock in the morning, and they never crow once. Why did God make a rooster voice? I don't know. It has to bring him glory. But I don't know what that looks like. But these rooster voices crowing at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, they never crow once. They keep going. They're like Energizer bunnies with their voices. They croak and are obnoxious. But Jesus says, Peter, I've made these obnoxious birds who have this great capacity to be annoying early in the morning. And as they exercise their God-given giftedness and their bentedness toward crowing, you will be more efficient at failing than a rooster will be at crowing. Before it even gets to the second time, you'll have denied me three times. Peter, don't let your head swell and think that you're some kind of hero. But I want you to know something, Peter. When you're done denying me, and when I restore you, I want you to encourage your brothers. You see, at the middle of this failure, where Peter is fearful of what others think and fitting in, denying Jesus in this way, he's going to go out and he's going to weep bitterly, because Luke says, at that moment, when Peter denied Jesus, he looked off and he saw Jesus, and Jesus looked him in the eye. And it struck Peter's heart. That's quite a difference. From a distance, Jesus looks at Peter and Peter's heart is broken. Judas, up close, comes up and kisses him and says, Master, and betrays him. And he's not struck in the heart at all. That's the difference. You see the difference? But Jesus says, Peter, understand, you will be proficient at failing, but you're not going to be an exception to the rule. You'll be the example. And I want you to go and encourage other failures when I restore you. We're going to go back in the text. Go back to when Peter's cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. And here's the operative phrase. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Peter, you're not the hero. I am. And you have no idea what it means to be the hero of this story. Let's go back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Verse 17, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. What does that even mean down verse 19? Devastation, destruction, famine, sword, full of the wrath of God, the rebuke of God. Verse 22, thus says the Lord your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. Why? Because Jesus took it. Jesus took the bowl of the wrath of God, and Jesus drank it down so that there's no wrath left for you. Oh, my friend, Peter's not the only failure. I've got a secret for you. You're pretty proficient at failure yourself. You have the messianic syndrome as well. You have the hero complex built in. You operate by that same power play that Annas and Caiaphas operate by. Jesus' success was meant to target your failure. The cross of Jesus fills in all the gaps for every sin, every failure, everything that you've left undone. But here's the thing, that this failure of you actually becomes what spotlights Jesus' success. As God turns the light on his son, he says, I want you to see that Jesus has succeeded where you have failed, not in a na-na-na-na-na kind of way. Okay? Jesus did it, you couldn't. See, Jesus' success means that God views you as a success through Jesus. That's what it means to be in Christ. In Christ, who drank God's wrath, there's nothing left but the love of God for me. In Christ, who succeeded, my failures are buried. In Christ, who succeeded, my sins are erased. In Christ, who is holy, I am made holy. My friend, I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus Christ today. I don't know what sins that Satan taunts you with when you look in the mirror, but I do know this. Jesus died for those sins. Jesus died for those failures. And the God who is in heaven did not take you and put you on a shelf. He's not ready to throw you in the wastebasket. He's not ready to be done with you. He turned his back on his son so that he'd never have to turn his back on you. I'm going to have a different closure to our service this morning. I'm going to ask my girls to come. The song is, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off your guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice on your behalf appears. Ponder these thoughts as we look into the face of Jesus this morning. you.